But it really is a celebration in Israel of the time when the angel that was taking the lives of the firstborn passed over those that had blood from the Paschal Lamb on their doorpost. They were required to kill the Paschal Lamb, to put one piece here, one piece of the blood here, one piece of the blood here. It just happened to make a cross, and that was called the Passover. If the angel passed by your door and you did not, and you had that blood there, it was the blood that caused the angel to pass over and not take your firstborn. And so this time of year, we usually celebrate what we call Easter, which really the Jews call Passover. And while the Bible does not direct us to observe Passover, I think it is good to do in remembrance of him. This time of year is when we always think about Christ and the cross. And we've been on this subject for some time. Because we've been on the subject, I guess, through about 3 months. On the Son who became a servant to serve us, to save us, and so that we could serve him. The Son who became a servant to save us. And of course, that servant was the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And he took on the role of a servant so that as a human being in sinless flesh, he might be able to forever free us of the bondage we were born under. In this time of year, we think often of his crucifixion because he was crucified during the time of Passover. Isaiah 53 and 5. This is a very clear, concise scripture as to what salvation is all about and what saves us, what we have to have our faith in. We have to have our faith in what he did for our sins. We cannot have our faith in our own ability to try to be good and to do enough good works to where God will find us acceptable. The only man God ever found acceptable, the only man that God ever found equal to him in righteousness and in goodness, was the man Christ Jesus, who he formed in Mary's womb, and Jesus became his only begotten Son. Isaiah 53, 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was not bruised for his. He had none. He was not wounded for his transgressions. He had none. That meant God could be just in imputing our transgressions to him so that he might impute his righteousness to us through faith and belief that he was wounded for our transgressions. That's what repentance is. It's awareness that we are transgressors against God. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was not bruised for his own iniquities, for he had none. He was perfect in every way. He never disobeyed God in any way. Lived a perfect life, and then was brutally bruised and crucified for our sins. The chastisement, the beating that he took, the terrible, horrifying beating that cut to the bone and made him look as though he did not even have a human form after it was finished. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The only way and the only reason that we can ever have peace with God cannot be through our own efforts. It cannot be through our own works. It cannot be through our own efforts to try and keep a standard of righteousness that only God could keep and gave us the law, the commandments, so that we could see how far short we fell. And we were going to have to rely upon what Artie sang about, amazing grace, unmerited favor. God himself in the person of his Son would let his Son die on the cross for our sins as a man, so that we might have peace eternally with God by trusting in his Son and his work and his efforts. And with his stripes, we are healed. Healed from leprosy. Throughout the Bible, the sin of leprosy, which wasn't a sin, it was a disease. But the disease of leprosy was always pictured and believed by the Hebrews to be sin. A leper was looked upon as being untouchable. Don't come near me. Don't touch me. You're a leper. And leprosy was looked upon as sin. And so I was healed of my leprosy. I was a leper from the day of my birth, afflicted with sin. which leprosy was a picture of. It was incurable, and only God could heal it. And sometimes Jesus healed lepers to prove he was from God and was the Son of God. When I was 12 years old, Jesus healed me of my leprosy, and it was through my belief in his stripes that they were for me, my belief in his chastisement, which I believe was for me, my belief in his bruising, which was for me, and my belief in his wounding, which was for me. That's my total salvation. I don't have any other. I don't have any other hope of salvation. I am saved. But it's because of my belief in this one lone, single, solitary man who was the living Son of Almighty God. He was wounded for our transgressions. Christ was beaten and bruised by both Jew and Gentile. But the deepest wounds were inflicted by the Gentiles. It is not necessary for us to see them to believe them. You know, here's a man who believed Jesus was the Messiah. Here's a man who believed the preaching of John, that the Messiah was at hand, the kingdom was here. Here's a man that believed and was saved and was scripturally baptized. And then I want to show you the forgiveness of Almighty God and the true grace of God after having followed Jesus for 3 years. Been told that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. He was going to be beaten. He told him in Mark, the 10th chapter, on the way down to Jerusalem. I want you to take a look at this man. His name's Thomas, Didymus, a twin, and I'm well named. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." Jesus appeared behind closed doors, suddenly, miraculously, in his glorified body. Just appeared there, and they saw him. But there were only 10 of them that saw him. Thomas was not there. This is the second time. This is when he appeared the second time, Thomas believed it. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand unto his side, I will not believe." Well, did God cast him off and say, "Thomas, you're going to hell after following me for 3 years, and hearing me say I was going down to be crucified and seeing me perform all those miracles, listening to all my teachings, being one of my true disciples, and you believe me, and you got to see the print in my hands?" You know what? When he appeared the second time, Thomas was there. He just let him stick his hands in the print of the nails, the wounds in his hands, and put his hand into his side where the spear wound was. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Then he told us, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." Don't ever tell me that God doesn't have pure absolute grace, because this man did not believe, even though 10 of the other disciples told him. But you know something? I can't prove this. It may not be true, so I haven't lied to you. I have a strong suspicion any of the others had been there, they wouldn't have believed it either. But now we do. Now we believe their testimony, because they put together the New Testament. It weaves together in an immaculate way, such that we can know that he truly was resurrected from the dead, and he is here right now among us. I guarantee it. He's very much alive, and he hears our prayers, and he reads our hearts and our minds. If every one of you sitting here, including myself, if we could read each other's thoughts for 1 week, we'd all have to go out in a cave and hide. That's grace. Amazing grace. And you know what? As bad as we are, God forgives us. God's merciful to us. I think the more we realize what grace is and how gracious God is, the more inclined we ought to want to serve him. Who wouldn't want to serve someone like that? There's coming a time in the near future that Jewish descendants of their ancestors who delivered Christ to be pierced will assemble in the recaptured city, Jerusalem, between the Mount of Olives and the Wailing Wall of the Temple Mount following Armageddon, and mourn in repentance for their 2,000-year rejection of Messiah. And you know what? God will be pleased with their worship. God will be pleased with their repentance. And once again, they will be God's chosen nation. I tell you, God has amazing grace. Now, they've suffered tremendously because they spiritually rejected their Messiah. But God's going to take them back. A lot of people say, well, I backslid and lost my salvation. My friend, if your salvation was by grace, you'll never be able to backslide enough to lose it. And the reason that you might think you could is because of your small faith in the ability of Jesus Christ to keep you. Believe me, the same one who is able to save you is the only one who keeps you. And he has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. You can't have peace with God unless you realize how complete you are in Christ Jesus. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities. Here's where they come together. And I think Kenneth's probably looking forward to that a great deal. Zechariah 12, 9 through 14. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God's going to come back. The battle, Christ's going to come back with all the saints that have been raptured previously. He's going to come back with them for the final battle of Armageddon. The saints are coming back with him. He's going to destroy all the nations that came against Jerusalem. That's not too far off. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. See, he's going to gracefully forgive them. Amazing. You say, I can't believe. Amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Assemble together after God has delivered them. The spirit of grace and of supplications. They submit their wills to God and their hearts. And they shall look upon me. Jesus Christ will be returned. He'll come back and he'll be among them for a period of time before he enters the temple. Whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him. As one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. To lose your firstborn child. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. King Josiah was greatly beloved by all the people in Israel. He was one of their most popular kings. He is the one who restored the tablets of the law, the keeping of the law. He is the one who turned the people back to worship of God after they had forsaken him. And God sent a message to the king of Egypt, Necho. And he told him to go up and fight the Assyrians in the plain of Esther Elon and the plain of Jezreel called Megiddo. And at the same time, he told Josiah, king of Israel, don't go up there and fight him. He's doing this for me. He was doing Israel a big favor because the Assyrians need to be defeated. And Egypt was going up to fight them. And they needed to be defeated because they were trying to come down and take Israel ahead of God's schedule, perhaps. In any case, Josiah wouldn't listen to God. He sent prophet messages to him, told him, don't go up there. He means you no harm. But Josiah wouldn't listen. And he went up and was killed. And all of Israel came together and mourned as they had never mourned. But this mourning is going to be the death over their only real king. When he came, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And believe the gospel. He said, believe the good news. I'm the king, and here's the kingdom. And they rejected him. But he's been resurrected from the dead. And when they see him alive, they're going to mourn for this king like they have never mourned for any king in all of their history. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. When I was growing up, our church had kept the old Jewish tradition. As a matter of fact, many of our missionary Baptist churches, our first ones, clung to this old tradition. I'm not saying it's unscriptural if you don't do it. But it's interesting that we hung on to something from the New Testament. In the Jewish synagogue, the men always worshipped on one side and the women on the other. And if they didn't meet, and most often they just met in separate places. In the temple, the women worshipped in the court of the women and the men worshipped in the court of Israel. It was all within the temple confines, but they worshipped separately. I grew up in Antioch Missionary Baptist Church at Zion, which was organized by my great-great-great-great-grandfather in 1843, and they had kept the old tradition.
They didn't sit around and talk about it. It's just something they did. You know what? It wasn't a half bad idea. The women sat on the, as you looked out toward the audience on the left-hand side, the men sat on the right. The men had a lot of things in common. The women had a lot of things in common. And before services, the men would sit over there and talk about buildings and harvests and crops and fishing and hunting. They had a real good fellowship and a real good time. And the women would sit over there and, like the psalm says, they'd talk about the old men. And quit it, quilting and all the different things like that. And it was a real good fellowship. And when you were little, like I was, you had to sit with the women. And if you acted up, your father on the other side would come down and get you, take you outside and tear you up. The woman, the women, the mother, would usually go down and get you and take you out. But after a while, if that didn't work, then the men would come get you. You say, that's awful. No. No. It wasn't. It broke me. But there was something that was a lot worse than that. If you kept having to sit over there with the women, that was embarrassing. Because the guys would all get you outside, and they'd say, na-na-na-na-na-na, sitting with the women, na-na-na-na-na-na. And that was worse than a licking. So pretty soon you learned to sit there and say nothing. You were bored stiff. You didn't know what he was talking about. But you were learning something. Are you bored stiff when I preach? You're sitting there laughing. They're bored stiff. I tell you, that's good. You know what I learned? I learned obedience. I learned discipline. And I learned how. And it was the greatest thing ever happened. It got me through two wars. If I hadn't learned discipline, I'd have been dead in Vietnam. And I don't believe in beating a child to death. But I do believe that a child should realize he's going to be punished. And he needs discipline. He needs discipline in his life. One of the problems is, after they grow up, they won't discipline their children. A lot of times, they won't have anything to do with them. You need to discipline your children. You don't have to beat them to death, but they need to know that a certain action on their part is going to cause a certain reaction on your point, and it doesn't need to be one of those things like, I'm going to whip you when you get home. They didn't wait till we got home. And I've been told this story about this one little boy. His daddy put him on his arm and headed out the door, and his head was sticking out the back, and he was looking back at the audience as he went out the door, and he said, y'all pray for me. But I learned. They worship separately. That's why it says, and the land of Israel shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. They still practice this. You go over to Israel at the Wailing Wall, and you'll discover at the Wailing Wall that the women worship over here on the right as you look toward the wall, and the men worship on the left. And it's always been that way. It's not because women are inferior, but let's face it. You fellas won't admit it. Women are more intelligent than we are. They really are. And if your chest gets all puffed up and you say, well, God uses men to preach, I wholeheartedly agree. And I think sometimes it's because we're the weakest of the two spiritually. But in any case, I don't know that to be the case. But women are not inferior to men. And I'll tell you, thank God I was born a man. I thank God I was born a man. The Jews used to thank God in prayer in the synagogue they were born a man. How'd you like to go in there in a delivery room and suffer that agonizing pain, and having somebody tell you, push, 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 and you're just hurting like you've never hurt before. And then the daddy passes out cigars and says, ain't he a good old boy? Ain't look at that. Listen, let me tell you, God put women down here, and a woman that bears children and raises them in the admonition of the Lord, if you think those husbands are going to get a greater reward than that wife, you're quite wrong. God didn't call women to preach. He called us. Whatever God does, I just accept. I don't try to figure it out. I'm thankful that I'm a man, and I'm thankful that God called me to preach, and I'm exceptionally thankful that God gave me a good wife. And if you've got a good wife, you need to thank God for her, and you need to treat her right. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. First he says the family of David apart, then he says the family of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Why did he go from David to Nathan? Because Nathan was David's son. He was kind of a prophet. And he was David's son. And that's the line of the kings. In Israel, God had two lines. The line of the priests, they were the rulers, and the line of the kings. That's the L-I-N-E, the line, the descendant. Then he says the house of Levi part. Remember, God chose Levi, the tribe of Levi, and from the tribe of Levi, they were supposed to be the priests and the workers in the temple. Levi was the first one ever chosen. That's the priestly line. And Shimei is his descendant. And Shimei was his son. And so he also was a priest from his father Levi. And this is the line of the priesthood and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. From the king, from the rulers, to the priest, to all the people. They all assemble together and worship God. What does God expect from us? Climb Mount Everest? God expects us to assemble together and worship God. Now, we're not under the tradition of men on one side, women on the other. But God expects us to assemble together and worship God. I sometimes believe that some people in the years I've pastored here believe that I just keep harping on coming to church and being faithful to God because I feel like if you don't come, it's going to make us look bad and it's going to make me look bad as a preacher, and you think there's something personal involved in this. When I was young, there was. There isn't anymore. What's the greatest thing that God wants you to do? Assemble together and worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. That's why we're so meticulous. That's why we're so picky. That's why we're so careful in the way we worship God. You know what? It's 12 o'clock. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to finish this tonight. Because it's 12 o'clock. And I've preached long enough. I think I've said more than enough from God's Word, and you've looked at God's Word, to give glory to God through His Son, Christ. And I think you've heard it. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is alive. As a matter of fact, He's here today. He's in this building. His Spirit is here. I guarantee it. We teach and preach the truth here. We're not perfect. We're sinners, but we're saved by grace. If you're not saved, only Jesus can save you. In a moment, we're going to have a silent moment of prayer, as we have had many times. You need to go to Jesus yourself, personally. Why? That shows you believe He's alive. And why should you go to Him? Well, you wouldn't go to Him if you didn't believe you were a sinner. And He needs to save you from what you are. And He will. How do I know? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you're already saved. Maybe you already know that. But maybe you need to be baptized. Has He bothered you about it? Do you think you need to do that? Do you think God wants you to? You decide. Does God want you to serve and work in this church? You decide. The way to salvation is through Christ. The way into the church is through picturing what has already saved you, your belief in His death, burial, and resurrection. And working in the church is a way of expressing your love for Him because you were truly saved by grace through faith. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. I hope you'll ask God to do whatever it is that He wants you to do, whether to come to Christ and ask Him for salvation, or to submit yourself to the will of God after you have been saved.